إن الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليمًا كثيرًا. أما بعد، my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is a great pleasure and honor to be amongst all of you tonight. And alhamdulillah, it was a very long journey, you know, to Melbourne, about 38 hours. So I had a lot of time to think. So I thought to myself, you know, what do I actually know about Australia? And I came up with a couple of things. Number one on my list was that they like to use the word mate. Number two, I knew that you guys had koalas and you had kangaroos. And that's where pretty much the list ended. I knew nothing else about you guys. So for like the next 30 minutes, 45 minutes, I'm just sitting on the plane. I'm thinking like, there has to be something else that I know. And then I remembered Crocodile Dundee. And he had this famous line, for those of you who, you know, partied during the 80s and the 90s, that's not a knife, this is a knife. Well, this is not a knife, this is just my beard comb. And I was like, subhanAllah, that's where the list ends. So now, beginning our discussion today, I want to tell you a famous story from our legacy as Muslims, and that is the story of the three kangaroos. The white kangaroo, the black kangaroo, and the red kangaroo. And the story goes as follows, that they were living out in the wild, and from time to time, a lion would try to come and attack them. Yet this lion would be unsuccessful because the three kangaroos stuck together all the time. So over time, the lion built a strategy. He said, let me go to two of the kangaroos and see if they'll sell out to the other kangaroo. So he went to the black kangaroo and to the red kangaroo and said, look, I'll make a deal with you. I will leave you two alone. I promise not to harm you, not to touch you, but just leave the white kangaroo to me. And that is what they decided to do. The two kangaroos, the black and the red, they decided that as long as we're safe, who cares about the white kangaroo? The lion came, he ate the white kangaroo. Sometime comes by again, the lion gets hungry. He comes up to the black kangaroo this time, and he says, I'm hungry again, I need to eat. I promise you, let me have the red kangaroo and you will be left unharmed. The black kangaroo thinks about it for a while, and he says, you know, as long as I'm unharmed, who cares about the red kangaroo? The lion comes, devours the red kangaroo. What happens later on? The lion gets hungry again, and this time he's left with the black kangaroo alone. And I want you to think about this moment. The kangaroo, with all of its fear, it's looking into the eyes of the lion. And what does the kangaroo say? Ala inni ukiltu yawma ukil al kangar al abyad. That indeed I was eaten the day that the white kangaroo was eaten. That the day I sold my own brother out was the day that I sold myself out. Now the sad reality is that this is a story of kangaroos and we're laughing over it. But in reality, this is the state of the Muslims today. Each and every one of us is concerned with our own needs and own needs alone. We're not concerned about our brothers. We're not concerned about our sisters. We're not concerned about the global ummah as a whole. We often talk about the concept of Islamic brotherhood and how important it is. And a lot of the times we end up leaving those lectures thinking, you know, brotherhood is so nice. It's so beautiful. Let's hold hands and be happy. You know, something like the Barney song. But that's not what the point of Islamic brotherhood is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created unity not as a goal within of itself, but rather He created unity and brotherhood as a means of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a means of productivity, as a means of doing something for the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala summons this whole message up in one part of an ayah. The third ayah of Surah Al-Ma'idah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. And cooperate with one another in righteousness, and do not cooperate with one another in vice. So the point is not just cooperation. It's not just about getting along. But rather, it's about getting along for the sake of doing something good that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I want to enlighten you with the history of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because you'll see that this is a reoccurring theme in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, pre-prophethood and post-prophethood. You'll see one of the first covenants and agreements the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made was Hilf Fudul. This agreement, this pact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam initiated with the Quraysh, it was about protecting the rights of the weak. It was about honoring the orphans. And he came to the Quraysh and told them, let us unite and honor this pact, that we will not let these weak people be cheated in their businesses. And the Quraysh agreed. Now this was pre-prophethood. Once prophethood comes, you'll see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came up with many other pacts and treaties. From them was Banu Qurayza. With Banu Qurayza and Banu Nadir, the Jewish tribes of Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made an agreement with them that I will protect you as long as you honor the borders of Medina and you do not betray it. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this treaty. Then you look at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the Quraysh, the people who are persecuting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions and the rest of the Muslims. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made treaties and pacts and cooperated with all of these people, and they were non-Muslim. Then why is it that while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was able to cooperate in righteousness with the non-Muslims, that in our times today, amongst our own brothers and sisters, we are unable to cooperate with one another? And this leads me to my next point of discussion, that what are some of the reasons that actually prevent us from cooperating with one another? Reason number one, racism. And we claim to be a united ummah, an ummah that knows no colors. But in reality, racism is one of the biggest diseases that plagues our ummah. We think that the Arabs are better than the non-Arabs, and that the non-Arabs are better than the Arabs, and we like to fight amongst ourselves. But if you look at the farewell khutbah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Hajjatul Wida, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly mentioned that there's no virtue of an Arab over a non-Arab, nor is there a virtue of a non-Arab over an Arab. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at taqwa. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala further emphasizes this point in Surah Al-Hujurat, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum," that indeed the noblest of you is the one who has the most taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let's bring it to the Day of Judgment. Day of Judgment comes, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looking at? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us, "Inna Allah la yanzuru ila ajsamikum wa la ila surikum, walakin yanzuru ila qulubikum wa a'malikum." That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not look at your physical appearances nor the state of your bodies, but rather He will look at the state of your hearts and the actions that you committed. And thus the noblest amongst you is the one who has the most righteous deeds. Whether you're Arab, whether you're Pakistani, whether you're Turkish, whether you're Malaysian, whether whatever ethnicity you are just as noble in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based upon your deeds and not upon your language or your skin color. So one of the first things we have to eradicate from this ummah and facilitating cooperation amongst ourselves is this ugly disease of racism. Number two, jealousy and fear. So you'll see that there are a lot of Muslim organizations. Some of them have similar goals, yet we're unable to cooperate with one another. Why is that? It happens because we become fearful that perhaps they may take some of our risk. Or we become jealous that, wow, subhanAllah, how come their venue or their organization is so much more popular than ours? Or we just lack in taqwa, and thus shaitan comes and plays with our hearts and our minds. But I want to share a story with you that Ibn Khaldun mentions about the demise of Andalusia. The demise of Spain, one of the greatest kingdoms that Islam has known in its history. He mentions that one of the key characteristics that led to the downfall of Spain was the marketplace. What happened in this marketplace? He goes on to say that when the kingdom of Spain was healthy and prosperous, you would walk into the marketplace and you would ask for something, and the vendors would tell you that, why don't you go to my brother? His product is better than mine, and maybe he'll even sell it to you for cheaper. And you would walk from vendor to vendor, and they're encouraging you to go to their fellow brothers who are vending. And he says, as Spain began to demise and began to disintegrate and deteriorate, what ended up happening was that the vendors started to cheat the people. They would not give them good products, and they would only encourage their own products. They would say, come to me, I am the best vendor, I have the cheapest prices and the best products. And when this happened, their hearts were divided. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala divided their bodies as well. And thus, if you look at that small country of Spain, it was divided into something close to 50 states because the Muslims could no longer cooperate with one another and get along. So when you look at this from a holistic perspective, everyone has to fulfill the obligation of da'wah. Everyone has to fulfill the obligation of cooperation. Just because your brother comes onto the same street as you does not mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take away your rizq and give it to him. But rather, your rizq was destined 50,000 years before the creations of the heavens and the earth. And Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if you were to put your trust in Allah completely, he would give you your rizq just like he gives the rizq to the bird that leaves its nest early in the morning and comes back at night with its stomach full. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide for you. Just put your trust in him. But what ends up happening is we start spreading rumors about other people. We start backbiting. We start exposing their sins in hopes that people won't go to them but will rather come to us. But what we fail to realize is that the more we harm our brothers and sisters, the more we actually are harming ourselves alone, and no benefit comes out of it. Number three, presumptions and lack of communication. Sometimes another organization will come and you will think to yourself that they're coming on this area of mine or my territory just to harm me. And in reality, they haven't even heard of you. So you're just assuming and presuming and not communicating. If you actually took the effort to go out and speak to your fellow brothers and sisters that are doing the same work as you, perhaps you may find a way to work together and spread this beautiful religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and help all of humanity. Now, these are just some of the reasons why cooperation doesn't take place. But how do we actually get to a state where we can cooperate with one another? And this is actually a very interesting subject. This is something that I like to study on my own. And this is, how do you get people to say yes to you? And I came up with like four techniques that I want to share with you. This is the practical aspect of cooperation. How do you get people to cooperate with you? And here are four techniques. Number one is your physical appearance. You may not know this, but people make judgments about you within the first 4 seconds. So the way that you walk, the way that you dress, the way that you smell, and the way that you look, within the first 4 seconds, people are making a judgment, whether subconsciously or consciously, do they want to work with you? Do they want to help you out or not? Do they like you or not? So in your physical appearance, you have to make sure you're looking appeasing to the eye. You want to be someone that smiles and not someone that frowns, because people like a cheerful face and not a face that frowns. Number two, people like to feel special. If you look at one of the characteristics that Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu narrates about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that anytime someone would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and give him salams, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would turn his whole body around and speak to them, give them his undivided attention, making them feel very special. And if you can do that with the people that you're working with, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, you will attain that cooperation. Make them feel special. Make them feel as if they're very important to you. Now, this is also one of the interesting virtues of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his ability to make people feel as if they're the most beloved people to him. And when I read this hadith, I think to myself, subhanallah, how amazing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one day and he asked him, ya Rasulullah, who is the most beloved of people to you? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded, Aisha. Now, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he's a bit hurt at this time because he was hoping that his name would be first because that's how much love he felt from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he thinks to himself, let me give it another shot. You know, I must be number two. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is asked again, who is, Ya Rasulullah, I'm not talking about the women, I'm not talking about your wives, but I'm talking amongst the men. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, her father. And again, you know, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, his heart's sinking a little bit, but he's like, that's Abu Bakr, his father-in-law, you know, he can't say anything bad, it's his best friend. Let's give it a shot again. He says, Ya Rasulullah, then who? He says, then Umar. And you can like really feel Abdullah ibn Amr's pain right now. And he's like, then who? Then he's like, Uthman. And then at that time, Abdullah ibn Amr, he says, look, let me stop before I humiliate and disgrace myself any further. This was a special characteristic that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had. And believe me, brothers and sisters, if you're able to develop this within of yourself, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, you will be successful wherever you go. Make the people genuinely feel that you love them. And you will see that the people will cooperate with you in anything that you want to do. Three, this is what I call fear. And you'll see that in our times, this is an emotion that's played with quite a bit. You'll see that the security laws in every country are based upon this concept of fear. And people react to fear when naturally they should be reacting to love. And here's an interesting tidbit for you guys right now. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses emotions to educate us about sins and good deeds. When you think about good deeds, our good deeds are based upon love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the more you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more good deeds you will naturally do. And love actually takes a long time to build. It doesn't happen overnight. Whereas fear, it happens in the instant. It happens in the blink of an eye. And that is why you'll see when it comes to sin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affiliates with it the hellfire. That he incites fear into you of the hellfire so that you may give that sin up in the moment. But with that journey of good deeds, it's a journey of a lifetime. It's not just something that you do once and don't do again after. But rather your whole life is based upon love, which is worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now getting back to fear, you'll see that fear is such a powerful tool in getting people to cooperate with you. But you want to use it in a good way. And here's an interesting story that I found in my research about fear. It's the story of a 19-year-old girl who went to another city or to another country to study in university. She's a non-Muslim girl, as you'll come to see. You know, may Allah guide her if she actually exists. And her story is as follows, that as she's studying in another university, she calls her parents up one day, and she says, dear mom and dad, you know, I need money. Can you please give me $2,000? And the parents are like, why do you need $2,000? She's like, I have to pay my rent and I have to pay some of my expenses. Can you please help me out? Her parents are like, look, get a job, go help yourself. You know, you'll find a way out. So this was a lazy girl. You know, your average teenager likes to procrastinate. Bills are overdue. Very bad situation. So what does she decide to do? She says, I'm going to cut my parents off for 4 weeks. 4 weeks go by, she doesn't call, doesn't write any letters. They have no idea what's going on. They're trying to call her. She's not answering their calls. She writes them a letter 4 weeks later. She says, dear mom and dad, I'm really sorry that I haven't been in touch, but there was a fire in my building. And I had to jump out of the building and I got a concussion and I went to the hospital and I met this amazing nurse and we fell in love. And the next thing I know that I'm pregnant and I've contracted this disease. And before, you know, I give birth to my baby, I want to, you know, get married to this guy. But we tried to get our marriage contract done, but the city council refused because of the disease that I contracted. Now imagine if you're the parents and it says, please turn over. So you're like, okay, what's next? You know, what's happening? So they turn over the page and it says, dear mom and dad, there was no fire, I didn't jump out, no concussion, I didn't meet a man, I didn't go to the hospital, I'm not pregnant, no disease, nothing like that at all. However, I do need that $2,000, can you please hook me up? And now the parents actually give in to it. What happened? What changed? The concept of fear kicked in. They're like, you know, $2,000 to make sure our daughter doesn't get a disease, she doesn't fall in love, she doesn't get married or get pregnant, it's worth it. So they give it to her. Now, how do you use this from an Islamic perspective? You don't use this as a manipulating factor, but think about this concept. One of the greatest things that I feel we need in the Western Ummah is higher education for Muslims. I haven't looked into it too much in Australia, But I know in the rest of the Western Muslim world, we don't have Muslim colleges and we don't have Muslim universities. Usually it will end at high school. If you're lucky, few places have colleges. But higher education in terms of an undergraduate or a master's or a PhD, you don't find it in the Western world for Muslims. So how do you entice another person using fear? You tell them, look at your child. You're going to send your child from elementary school to middle school to high school to college amongst the Muslims. Are you prepared to send them to a university amongst the non-Muslims? And then you show them like a clip of Family Guy where they're like partying really hard and getting drunk. And like, this is what happens to your children if you don't sell them to Muslim universities. And they're like, khalas, you know, how do we build a Muslim university in the Western world now? So that's one of the ways you can entice fear and use it in a positive way to get people to do good deeds, bidhnillahi ta'ala. And lastly, another tool that you can use is reciprocity. Meaning that you give something, you give them an incentive, and you see how they react to it. And it's just human nature that if someone has done a favor for you, they've done something good towards you, when you go and ask them for a favor now, bidhnillahi ta'ala, they'll be willing to reciprocate. They'll be willing to help you, whatever it is. And that is why you'll see that even starting off with something as simple as a smile, it softens the hearts of the people. I want you to look at Safwan bin Umayyah. He was one of the biggest enemies of Islam during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam opened up Mecca, here are the words of Safwan bin Umayyah himself that he narrated Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. He said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the most detested and despicable people in my eyes. However, when the Mecca opened, he gave me 100 camels. And I asked him, Ya Rasulullah, is there any more? So he gave me another 100 camels. And I asked him, Ya Rasulullah, is there any more? And he gave me another 100 camels till I became shy to ask for any more. And he went from becoming the most despicable and detested people in my eyes to becoming the most beloved. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam won Safwan bin Umayyah's allegiance and, you know, love and honor through giving gifts. And that is the power that he accepted Islam based upon the simple concept. And you put this in a greater perspective, the akhirah is worth much, much more than anything in this dunya. So if you have to buy someone a pen, buy them, you know, something nice that they may cherish, maybe some perfume or some chocolate, whatever it is, soften the hearts of the people and they'll be willing to cooperate with you, bidhnillahi ta'ala. Now, as we conclude this lecture, I want to discuss with you that what are the negative repercussions and consequences of not cooperating with one another. Number one, we would be sinful in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because there is a principle in Islam that says that whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands, it necessitates that it becomes an obligation. And Allah commands us to cooperate with one another. So if we do not cooperate with one another, then we become sinful in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for not fulfilling that commandment. Number two is that we suffer and we don't get anywhere. So we'll each start up our own projects, not helping one another, not cooperating with one another. And we each start to reinvent the wheel. Yet when we could have built a car by now, but rather we're each building wheels right now. So we end up suffering altogether. You look at other minorities worldwide, and you'll see that even though they've come to Western lands much, much after the Muslims, they've been able to achieve a lot more. They've been able to build their own hospitals. They've been able to build their own museums. They've been able to do a lot more. What was the key distinction? They cooperated with one another, whereas we still like to fight and bicker amongst ourselves. So at the end of the day, when we do not cooperate with one another, we are the ones that suffer and no one else suffers as well. And the last point is that our enemies get to take advantage of us. United, we are strong. Cooperating with one another, we can do much more and defend ourselves much more. But the second we stand alone, that is when we become like that white kangaroo. That lion comes and will devour us and we will become helpless. Now, why is it that we need to wait for large calamities to happen for us to wake up? Our brothers and sisters need to be killed in Gaza, in Iraq, and everywhere else in the world before we start to wake up and return back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and start to do good deeds. We should not be reactive, but rather proactive and make initiative amongst ourselves that before any further calamities happen to the Muslims worldwide, why don't we start up initiatives so we can protect our Muslim brothers and sisters from those calamities taking place. Now, you may not know, but one of the speakers was actually prevented from coming to this conference. And I thought to myself, subhanAllah, where is our legal aid to fight his case? Where is our PR representative to help this brother come to Australia and present what he wants to present? And he is a beautiful brother, our brother Abu Tawbah. So now, had we taken initiative before, it is very possible that we could have prevented this scenario. But the fact is, we like to react, and we end up getting devoured like the white kangaroo. So I want to conclude this lecture, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, with the following. 3 action points. What can we do to start cooperating with one another? Number 1 is read. And I want to suggest 3 books for you. The first book I want to recommend is the Seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by Dr. Ali As-Salabi. It's a 3-volume book in English, and it's available in Arabic as well, I think in 2 volumes. And it is a phenomenal book. It derives all the lessons, all the cooperation that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did with various people, and you can benefit from that. So that's the first book. The next 2 books I want to recommend are actually written by PhD doctors in psychology. The first book is called Influence, the Psychology of Persuasion. And this is a book by Dr. Robert Cialdani from Arizona University. And it was one of the first books that I read on influence, and it's a phenomenal book. It's actually fun to read and very beneficial. And the second book is actually one of the books I picked up for that long ride to Australia. It's called How to Get People to Say Yes to You in 8 Minutes. So brothers, you know, if you're interested in proposing to a sister, you might want to read this book before you go and propose. 8 minutes, inshallah. And I was reading this book even today while I was in the hotel, and it has some phenomenal techniques. So if you're interested in cooperating with other people, this is how you get them to say yes. This is a book by Kevin Hogan, if I'm not mistaken. And it's called How to Get People to Say Yes to You in Less Than 8 Minutes. Number 2 is you need to start getting involved in projects. That we can't talk about cooperation and you're sitting at home playing Xbox or playing PlayStation or watching TV. But rather, you need to start getting active and start getting involved in projects in your community. MashaAllah, Mercy Mission is doing a lot of good work. Just choose one of the projects that you like, get involved with it, and you'll notice something. You'll actually start to feel good about yourself. Because when you study psychology, you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created something inside of ourselves that up and until we're not helping people, we're not going to feel happy. And I'm sure you've all felt this at one time or another. Maybe you opened the door for someone. Maybe you helped someone with a bag. Maybe you did something greater than that. But when you helped someone, you naturally felt something good inside of yourself, some self-gratification. And that is a gift from Allah, that the more you help mankind and humanity, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards you by feeling good about yourself. So get involved in your community, get involved in the projects, and start cooperating with one another. And the third thing that you can do, and I'll conclude with this, is that I came to this conference with a gift for each and every one of you, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. I actually didn't think there'd be this many people, so I do have a limited amount, maybe something like 500. But you're going to see me walking around tomorrow and the day after. Come and give me salams, introduce yourself, tell me what you're all about, and let's see how we can cooperate with one another and have a gift for you, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Jazakum Allahu khairan, wa akhiru da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allah created us so we can worship Him, not His creation nor His creatures, only Him. Associate none as a partner with your Lord. As true believers, that's a sin we can't afford. He is the only one worthy of our praise. We all depend on Him. Allah created us so we can worship Him. Not His creation nor His creatures, only Him. Associate none as a partner with